I read a recent First Things article by a man named John Wilson. And he says, so often when people have discussions, and I put that in air quotes, on social media or in other places, they often use the word fear to explain the point of view of their opponents. So for some strange reason, Wilson has developed a kind of fixation studying fear. And here are a few things on his reading list, and I won't include the authors. Paranoia, the 21st Century Fear. The Monarchy of Fear, A Philosopher Looks at Our Political Crisis. We're Doomed, Now What? Essays on War and Climate Change. Fear of Small Numbers, An Essay on the Geography of Anger. Falter, Has the Human Game Began to Play Itself Out? Worst Cases, Terror and Catastrophe in the Popular Imagination. And the last one, Be Very Afraid, The Cultural Response to Terror, Environmental Devastation, Nuclear Annihilation, and Other Threats. Well, that is a fun summer reading list, is it not? Now, sure, we have lots of things to be afraid of these days. But fear is not the way of Jesus, not the way of the people of God. The Bible says, of course, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But that refers to a respect. That refers to a humility in the face of God. It's not the kind of fear that our culture deals with. The fear of the future. The fear of others. The fear of the direction of things. Contrast that fear with the words from Jesus in the Gospel and our reading from Revelation as well. Two reflections to deal with our fears. One, in Christ, there is peace. And two, in Christ, there is healing. First, in Christ, there is peace. Now, there are plenty of things for Jesus and his disciples to be afraid of. Remember, John 13 to 17 is Jesus' final discourse during the Last Supper and before the cross. There is fear, apprehension, and sorrow in the air. Soon the tears of love would turn to drops like blood. Soon Jesus' betrayer would be in their midst, in the shadows of Gethsemane, and darkness would have its way. Dostoevsky said that facing one's execution was 10 times more horrifying than being killed in a scuffle or assault. For in the scuffle, there's hope to the very end that you might survive. When you have to face the executioner, there is no escape, only one's own fear of death. And Dostoevsky wrote in his characters these kinds of experiences, and they were dead on because he actually experienced that. He faced the firing squad and was taken away at the last minute. So he understands that kind of fear. Well, this is just what Jesus is facing. Yet notice the language he uses with his disciples. Peace I leave with you. Peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. Peace. Shalom. A few weeks ago, we looked at how Jesus pronounced peace to his disciples after the resurrection. The shalom of Jesus is a shalom of relationship. This relationship is good. This relationship is repaired. Well, Jesus gave them that relationship after the resurrection, after they failed him, and he gives it before they fail him. Judas' footprints are still fresh right outside the door. And yet Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you." Peace is saying, don't be afraid, we are okay with one another. Before you fail, while you fail, and after you fail. Not as the world gives. Now, is that an understatement or what? What is peace? Is it agreeing on everything? A few weeks ago, I said there was a difference between guilt and shame. We can be guilty of something. We can even have remorse for that. But we should never have shame as a Christian, because he has taken both the guilt and the shame on our behalf, on the cross. In a similar way, I get this insight from Catholic sociologist Arthur Brooks, and he likes to write on happiness. Well, why would you do that? But that's good. And he says it's not always bad to be angry with someone, but it is always wrong to have contempt for someone. You see the difference? Contempt and disagreement, contempt and anger. Now, Brooks says that researchers he has read can predict almost 99% when they meet a couple, if that couple's going to divorce in the next couple months or not. And it's when they've gone from anger to contempt. It's when they cannot stand the other person. Contempt is when you no longer take anything that the other person has to say seriously. It's actually worse than feelings of hatred. And don't raise your hand here. Have any of you ever felt hatred for your spouse? Or your best friend? Or your teacher? Or your mother? Right? But contempt is something totally different. Contempt says, I dismiss you. It's dehumanizing. And the scary thing about our public discourse lately is that people don't discuss ideas. They simply have contempt for a particular person or a particular party or whatever that they're supposed to disagree with. And therefore, that other person is completely dismissed. By the way, you can even have contempt for an idea. But it is never Christian to have contempt for another human being. Do you think Jesus was angry or frustrated or sad that his disciples failed him so much? He's praying in the garden. His tears are like drops of blood. And his disciples are asleep. Could you not pray for 1 hour? But he continued to pray for them, even though they weren't there in his time of need. I'm sure he was frustrated, maybe angry, maybe saddened. Yet he left them with peace. Never contempt. Only shalom. Well, lastly, in Christ, there is healing. Now, we didn't get much of the book of Revelation. We kind of got a little tour in the RCL this Easter season. But our passage today is a parallel to Ezekiel chapter 47. And there Ezekiel talks of a river that flows from the temple and brings life even to the Dead Sea. Now, if you've been to the Dead Sea, nothing is alive in the Dead Sea. That's why they call it the Dead Sea. It's just a bunch of salt. Nothing is there. But Ezekiel's image is of a river that flows into even the Dead Sea that brings life, and it's teeming with fish and all kinds of things. And Ezekiel also mentions a tree that brings healing. I love the words from Revelation. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The new Jerusalem that is described is a city that repairs everything. The tree that you find undoes the tree that made us fall to begin with. In the kingdom, all things are healed. All people are healed. All nations are healed. Now, briefly, if you look at cities in the Bible, and even in theological discourse, usually the writers of Scripture are somewhat ambivalent about cities. Who was the first murderer in the Bible? Cain. Who was the first creator of the city? Cain. Then there's Babel. Then there's Sodom and Gomorrah. Then there's Babylon. And then there's the other Babylon in the book of Revelation. Who knows what that Babylon is? It rhymes with home. Rome, good job. When Augustine heard that the pagans were accusing Christians of being the cause for Rome's demise, he reminds them of the legend of Romulus, from the name Romulus and Roma are the two names for Rome. Romulus was a legendary founder of Rome. And guess what he did to found Rome? He killed his brother and all of his rivals. And Augustine says it's no wonder the city of Rome ends in violence, because it was birthed in it. So what is special about the city of Jerusalem in Revelation? Why another city? Well, probably the main reason is this city's not run by us. It's different from earthly cities because it is run by God. There's no temple because the city itself is a temple. It is God making his home among us permanently. This is what salvation is all about, and Jesus says as much in John. Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. God comes to us in the power of the Spirit, in Jesus, the triune God, with us now and in a consummate sense at the end of all things. This city is a home. It is God's very presence that brings healing. I love the image of the tree of life and its leaves being a source for the healing of the nations. Do not our nations need healing? Every last one of them. There is no utopia anywhere on earth. There will never be a utopia anywhere on earth. John says it's Australia. I'm not sure about that. When Caroline and I were in Jerusalem last summer, we spent a few hours in the Holocaust Museum. You have to kind of prepare yourself to go to the Holocaust Museum. It's an overwhelmingly sad experience, and it sticks with you. Never really goes away. There are videos of all the different concentration camps throughout all of Europe. There's a room filled with the names of the deceased. There are actual trains that they put in the museum from that time. There's one room that's filled with just the shoes of the dead. That doesn't sound like much, but when you see children's shoes scattered, I mean, it's overwhelming. There's a heaviness there. And I remember longing for any kind of story or shred of redemption amidst all of that death. The museum does have, it walks you through a chronology of sorts. So when you get towards the end, you see the end of the war. And you see the videos of the Allies liberating the concentration camps. And after looking at room after room of unspeakable things, there's nothing like seeing American soldiers liberating and comforting the suffering. Their very presence was healing. So it is with God's presence in the New Jerusalem. There is no fear. There is no worry about the future. His presence is reparation. His presence is light. His presence is peace. His presence is healing. Amen.